Over the past several years, we have heard from the media and other entities that some of us have been living under the advantages. I've even heard this from the pulpit. Lord have mercy. And we've been taught that some of us have advantages, certain privileges that are not available to the rest of society. And they tell us this privilege is so ingrained in our culture, so ingrained in our upbringing, so ingrained in our daily lives that we can't even recognize this privilege that we're living under. I want you to know this morning that that thinking is a perversion of the truth. That kind of thinking, that idea, that message, and as I said, I've heard it come from a pulpit, not this one, not this church. It's a perversion of the truth. In my spiritual life lately, the Holy Spirit has been repeatedly speaking to me about the tendency of mankind to pervert the things of God, and especially a perversion of his promises. The kind of privilege that the world is referring to is the perversion of God's truth and the perversion of his promises. The worldly man loves to pervert God's truths. We're experts at it. That's why the scriptures say that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. We're so capable at perverting truth. The worldly man just loves to do it. And if there's one thing mankind is good at, it is perverting truth for personal gain. Conceptually, biblically, the truth is that we all, every single living being on the planet, is living currently in an era of privilege. A privilege that is, in truth, so ingrained in our existence that we take it for granted. Most people on the planet, most people in our country, most people in our neighborhoods, probably, maybe even some right here this morning, never realize or stop to recognize what an enormous blessing of privilege we live under today. So this morning I want to spend a few minutes discussing with you a couple aspects of this era of privilege we live in. We're going to be looking at three companion passages. We're going to be looking at Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, Ephesians chapter 3, 2 through 12, and 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. So if you've got some bookmarks or multiple fingers, you want to hold those places because we're going to be jumping back and forth from one to the other. But let's begin in the book of Romans, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 27, where we find these words, right? These words of eternal life. And the scriptures declare, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." I'm going to read this one more time. I want you to get your money's worth this morning. Short passage. "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ." That's the New Testament and the New Testament writers' letters. "According to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." That's the Old Testament, the prophetic writings. "But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings." That's the Old Testament. "By the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Oh Lord, our God, as we turn our hearts and our minds to you, even at this time, I pray, oh Lord, that your Holy Spirit would indeed come here and visit us. Come and walk in between every row, oh Lord, and touch every heart with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Bring a sense of revelation of who you are and what you desire from our hearts and lives. Come, Holy Spirit. We invite you, we ask you to come and do that miracle that you do every time your word is looked at with integrity. Come and do your miracle, oh Lord. Challenge us, change us by this your holy word. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. In the scriptures here we just read in this Romans chapter 16, it says that to him who is able to establish you. To him who is able to establish you. What do the scriptures mean when it says that we can be established by the gospel. He said to him who's able to salvage you by the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Many times, think about this, when a new commercial or public building is being constructed, they'll put in place in some prominent corner of the building a block with a year etched on the cement or stone block. And this etched stone indicates the year that the foundation of that building was laid. So now today in construction, we don't typically build buildings with stones anymore. We're not laying stones as a foundation anymore. We're pouring cement. But while we don't typically use stones to lay foundation anymore, this practice harkens back to a scriptural concept, the scriptural concept of the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first stone laid in the construction of the foundation. And great care was taken to ensure that that particular stone was in a firm foundation, and that it was level, and that it was straight. Because all the other stones of the foundation are going to be built based on that stone, leveled to that stone, put in alignment according to that stone. So if that stone, if that cornerstone was off, the whole building would be off and in danger of collapse. It was said that the building was established on that cornerstone. And the building was as sound as the stone's placement, as that stone's establishment. So today, these stone markers they're not really part of the foundation, but they're an identifier for the time frame in which the building was established and the cornerstone was laid. But when the scriptures talk about us being established by the gospel, that means that we have a cornerstone of the faith in which to build our life and our faith on. It astounds me when people tell me that the scriptures aren't for today. When you look at the life of Christ and the decisions that he made, and you see that he based his wisdom on scriptural passages that were written in some cases 5,000 years before he walked the earth. Of course, he wrote them, but still today, those are timeless, godly principles that establish godliness, that establish faith. When the scriptures talk about us being established by the gospel, it means that we have this cornerstone of faith in which to build our life and our faith on. We have a solid rock for the foundation to build our spiritual houses on. We have this unwavering foundation for doctrine, for teaching, for the rule of life with which to base the decisions of our lives on. It means we have a standard that we can go to when we have a question in life. When we're faced with a crossroad, when we're faced with a decision that overwhelms us, there's a standard that we can turn to. The answers are given, the answers to the questions that we have. That cornerstone makes life stable, emotionally consistent, regardless of the question, the trouble, the adventure we encounter. Paul says that cornerstone which established us is the gospel message and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures refer to Jesus as the great cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So what does it mean to be established? In Luke 9:51, we read that Jesus resolutely, the scriptures say, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This word resolutely translated there in Luke is the same word translated here in Romans as established. In Luke's account, it indicates a purposeful movement and action designed to draw Jesus in a single direction, and that was towards the cross. He was determined now to go to Jerusalem, and nothing could deter him from that path or that purpose because he was obeying the will of the Father and moving towards the cross. He resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, established. That resolute course of action, that unwavering direction and purpose, that's what it means to be established by the gospel. The term means that the church established on the gospel is unconquerable, and that it is incapable of being defeated, overcome, or subdued. We can stand up in the church when we face problems, when we face challenges, when we face illnesses, when we face tragedies. They don't defeat us. They don't crush us when the church is and its constituents are founded on the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This term means that the church is resolved, as Jesus was when he set his face towards the cross. We are fully committed to completing the task that Christ has given to us. We won't turn aside on some distraction of life. We won't leave the work of God undone or incomplete. We are resolved to complete the mission that Christ has given us. This term means that the church is uncompromising in the sense that we will not allow any exception to the rule of doctrine as is laid out in the scriptures for us. Instead, we will safeguard the fidelity, the integrity of the biblical truth and doctrine. Paul told Timothy to guard the trust that he had been given. Guard the trust that he had been given. That is the role, that is the responsibility of the established church. When we are established, we have an uncompromising understanding of the gospel message. There was an evangelist years ago who used to be a thing where criticism of Christians that they were narrow-minded. You're so narrow-minded. I think it was the 70s, right? You know, talking about, you know, free love is unnarrow-minded, right? But Christians were so narrow-minded in their way of thinking, you know, with their do's and don'ts. And the evangelist would say, you know, it's not narrow-minded if you're right. It's not narrow-minded if you're right. You know, James Dobson, for many years, counseling young couples, young married couples, and he would teach them godly principles, biblical principles. And he says that sometimes the couple would say to him, you know, these are antiquated. What you're saying to us, you're teaching us things. He said, no, these are time-tested principles that work every single time that they are applied. These biblical truths are time-tested principles that work every single time they're applied. That's what it means to be established by the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It works because it's truth. It works because it's truth. Being established means to strengthen and resolutely set ourselves in a single direction. It means that the gospel message has somehow changed the course of direction of my life. I was headed one way at one time. My thinking was one way at one time. When I was 16, I was headed one way, down a pathway, and that was a pathway to hell, whether I recognized it or not. But something happened. Something changed. I had laid my house on a foundation that was destined for collapse. But something changed in my life. Because of the influence of the gospel, I realized I was headed in the wrong direction, and now I am resolute in the direction I'm headed because I am unswervingly convinced that it is the only path possible to achieve the hope that I am after, namely eternal life. Peter told Jesus when he asked him if he would leave them, where would we go? What would we do if we left what we know is the truth? We'd have to be content with following a lie. We are resolute. We are unconquerable. We are uncompromising when we allow God to establish ourselves on the truth of the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that him that he refers to is God the Father. He's the one who does the establishing. God does the work, and it is a work of grace from the Holy Spirit. I'm not saving myself. You're not saving yourself. The gospel message has given me a firm foundation with which to build my house, my heart, and my life on. God does the saving. God does the building. God does the work. Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, he says, but now revealed and made known. Now revealed and made known. This is the point I'm getting to. In these closing words of Paul's letter to the Roman church, he identifies that we are now currently living in an era of privilege. Something changed in history at the cross. Something changed in history. For long ages past, God had shrouded his scriptural truths. But now, they are revealed and made known to us. The scriptures say that believers are living in an era of privilege under the gospel. Theologians refer to it as the age of grace, the age of the unmerited favor of God. I was reading this morning in Deuteronomy that God was going to bless the Israelites as he brought them into the promised land, not because they were more righteous than the nations around them, but simply because he loved them. not because they deserved it or earned it, but because he promised that he would do it to their forefathers. The age of grace, the era of privilege, an age of unmerited favor. In this age of grace, Paul says we are living in a privileged era of revelation. A privileged era of revelation. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Paul says we are living in a privileged era of revelation. What was once hidden is now made known to us. In other words, God has opened the meaning of the scriptures to us in this privileged era of revelation. Before the coming, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Christ, which sent the Holy Spirit to us, an understanding of the scriptures was shrouded in a cloak, in a veil of mystery. It's what Paul refers to as the mysterion. One of the first messages Pastor Lee preached here at this church is the mysterion. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, he speaks about this mystery. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery. This mysterion, this mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Again, giving credence to all the teachings of the New Testament, the Gospels and the letters. Paul declares that we are now living in an era of privileged revelation that was not available to believers in other times. As I said, history changed. There was a turning point in history at the cross. As close as Abraham was to God, and God referred to him as the friend of God, he was the friend of God, as close and intimate as a relationship as David had with God, the man after God's own heart, as miraculous and accurate as the revelations of Isaiah are, these believers were not given a full understanding of this mystery that they in the words that they were writing. The understanding of this mystery was hidden by God until the coming of the Christ, which ushered in this age of grace, this era of privileged revelation. Even the prophets themselves, the scriptures declare, did not fully understand what they were writing about, but it was revealed to them that their prophecy would be given a full meaning, a full understanding, a full fulfillment in its proper time. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, that's the gospel, right? The prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you, that's the Old Testament, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you. When they speak of things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he adds, even the angels have longed to look into these things. These mysteries of the Old Testament, now expounded and explained and revealed through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, through the preachers of the New Testament. Peter and Paul agree that prior to this privileged era of revelation, the meaning of God's word had been obscured from view. Prophets spoke the words from God, but the meaning was typically hidden from them in their audience. It had a meaning to them, and it had fulfillment in their time, but there was a far-reaching fulfillment that they couldn't grasp. Prophets spoke the words, but the meaning was hidden. Now, if you compile these three passages together, Romans chapter 16, Ephesians chapter 3, and this from 1 Peter chapter 1, you get this about the mystery. The mystery was hidden for long ages past, Romans 16, 25. The mystery of Christ was not made known to men of other generations, Ephesians 3, 5. The mystery for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things, Ephesians 3, 9. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, 1 Peter chapter 1. We see that this indeed, this mystery has been hidden by God, kept hidden by God for his purposes. And so an understanding of the gospel message was just previously obscured and hidden from those seeking to know God. But today, in this privileged era of revelation, by the command of the eternal God, that wall of misunderstanding has been broken down. That veil of misunderstanding has been lifted. The temple curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom so that we can catch a glimpse into the Holy of Holies, so that the common man can see into the Holy of Holies. Even angels, Peter says, have longed to gain the understanding of God's word and an understanding of the prophetic promises that we have in these scriptures. So this speaks of the privilege that we enjoy in our current time. You and I are living in an era of privileged revelation wherein, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can now understand the very word of God. Again, a compilation of these three passages, we understand that this mystery is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. It has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, that now through the church, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the manifold, meaning revealed, wisdom of God should be made known, and that now we have been it has been told by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are the avenues then for which God has preordained for his truth, his revelation, and understanding of his word to be brought forth not only to us in the church, but to the world. These passages show us that the mysteries of God have been revealed to us and to the world, that whosoever, as Jesus said, has ears to hear can discover this truth. Whosoever has ears to hear. I was seeking the truth. I couldn't figure it out on my own until the Holy Spirit intervened. That revelation comes because of grace. Because of grace. It is a gift of God. And it comes through an understanding of the writings of the Old Testament, those of the New Testament, through our experiences in the church, and through genuine gospel preaching. Those are the avenues laid out for us in these three passages. The writings of the Old Testament, the writings of the New Testament, our experiences in the church, and the genuine gospel preaching. These are the avenues that have been given to us. All of the scriptures, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. I'm always stumped. I've met pastors who don't read the Old Testament, and it boggles my mind. You cannot possibly understand the revelations of the New Testament if you're not studying the Old Testament along with it, because the Old Testament is just an expounding of the Old Testament promises. The New Testament is just an expounding of the Old Testament promises. If you read through any of the New Testament letters that speak about the theology, Romans, for example, you'll see that every theological tenet that he describes and explains, he uses an Old Testament passage to show you the truth of it, to show you the understanding of it. Old Testament, New Testament, all of it together. There's only one Bible. One Bible. And we see from the compilation of these passages that the timing and the methodology of this revelation of God's hidden treasure of wisdom and knowledge was also not an accident. Paul says it comes by the command of the eternal God. He says it is according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ. And Peter adds it was revealed to the gospel preachers by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. All of this shows us that God has a timetable. That God operates on a timetable, and in that timetable, we find ourselves in this privileged era of revelation. You and I have been blessed to live in this time wherein, through sermons you hear preached, through daily devotionals that you're reading and engage in your quiet place, speaking with the Holy Spirit living within you, through solemn prayers you make, to God, to the Holy Spirit, to give you understanding in His Word. Through fellowship with other believers, where you discuss scriptural truths and how they apply to your lives. Through Bible study, where you delve deeply into the text. Through all of these ways, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are now privileged to know the meaning of the words of God. We can know the revealed will of the eternal God. Three of my coworkers were in a meeting this week with an outside vendor, and all my coworkers are all believers, Christ followers, and they were discussing, I wasn't in the meeting, but they were discussing after the meeting in the hallway how in that meeting they were all tempted. There was temptation for them to sin in this meeting, and they were all discussing what techniques they use to avoid that temptation, to thwart that temptation, to say no to that temptation. And I'm thinking to myself, that's the church, encouraging one another, speaking of godly things, expounding on the scriptures on how we can avoid sin. That's the church at work. That's this principle at work. That's the revelation, the privileged era of revelation that we live in. Peter said that angels have longed to understand what we've been privileged and blessed to know by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I think the challenge then for us today, and if you're paying attention, Brother Tim actually spoke a lot of these principles to us last week, didn't he? About you needing a quiet time, about you needing a Bible study time, that you need to be getting in God's Word regularly, that you need Christian fellowship. I think the challenge for us today is, are we taking advantage of the privileged era of revelation that we live in? Are we spending that time daily in God's Word? Are we asking the Holy Spirit to fulfill the promise of God for understanding? Are we engaging in all these ways that I've shown you from these passages that God has chosen to reveal an understanding of His heart, His Word? Are you taking advantage of the era of privileged revelation that you live in? Or has it become so ingrained in your consciousness that you take it for granted and become derelict in your responsibility to engage in an understanding of God's Word and will? That's happening in the church. That is happening in the church. I have, in my life, I'm going to be 60 this year, I've never seen a more biblically illiterate time than today. You know, those of you that, when we were having Sunday school, I was teaching a few weeks ago, a few months ago now, and I wanted to teach on the book of Judges, a passage from the book of Judges, and I just took for granted that the attendees understood the history of the book of Judges, and we could just start from that knowledge base, but it wasn't true. I had to go back and explain the whole foundation of Judges before I could begin, you know, the lesson I prepared, because we live, I've never seen such a biblically illiterate, and people don't even realize it. Christians don't even recognize how biblically illiterate they've become. Are you taking advantage of the era, the privileged era of revelation you live in, or are you derelict in your duty? We live in this era of privileged revelation, but that doesn't happen if we don't engage in the avenues that God has provided for us to gain that knowledge. By taking advantage of God's grace, the grace He's given, we will be established in our faith and in our lives. That's the pathway to being established. And then Paul says, we are not only living in this privileged era of revelation, but we're living in a privileged era of purpose. This timetable that I was talking to you about, God's command of grace to open up the meaning of the scriptures, indicates divine purpose. There's a divine plan that is unfolding. And what is that purpose? Romans 16:26. He says, but now this mystery is revealed and made known. Why? So that all nations might believe and obey Him. That's God's divine purpose, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. There is divinely appointed purpose for the era of privilege we live in, namely to bring all of creation into right relationship with God through the gospel. Paul says God granted this grace so that all nations might believe and obey Him. All nations. It isn't earmarked for a select group of people. God's purpose is for all nations to understand and surrender to the gospel. That's why He opened up the meaning of the scriptures to anyone, whosoever will come. For all men everywhere It's his desire that they would live lives of obedience to him. Lives that are established, unshakable, unconquerable. Paul explains it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, his intent, God's intent, was that now catch this, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has established us by the gospel and granted us an era of privileged revelation so that he could usher in an unprecedented era of privileged purpose. And the vehicle he has foreordained to accomplish that purpose is the church. Is the church established on the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It is God's intent that as the church worships Christ, as the church lives out the gospel in this dark and secular world, as the beloved bride of Christ holds him up in admiration to the world and in worship to the world will be transformed by the redemptive power of Christ. His intent is that as the church systematically defeats the power of the enemy, by the power that is in the name of Jesus, all of creation will begin to understand the power and sovereignty of God and submit in obedience to him. It is then the duty of the church to make the mystery of God known to the world, and it is our responsibility in the world to share the revelation that we have been given and to ensure that message is guarded with fidelity. We have a responsibility as the church to ensure the gospel message doesn't get changed, doesn't get perverted by the world, doesn't get watered down to make it seem more appealing, less offensive. It is the duty of the church to do spiritual battle with forces of evil that are attempting to keep God's revealed purposes obscured from their recognition. There is a dark lord of this age blinding the minds of unbelievers, the scriptures tell us. And it is the responsibility of the church to do warfare, to do battle against those forces that are preventing the world from recognizing the truths of God. I was watching an interview last week, and that's never going to happen if the church isn't established on the gospel, unmoving, unconquerable, resolved. I was watching an interview last week with a man that President Trump pardoned. He was sentenced to prison for 18 months and had served a year and a half, or had served a lot of it. What was his crime? He and two of his compatriots went into an abortion clinic in New Jersey and were praying for God to have mercy and spare the lives of the babies who were in jeopardy. They were praying for the mothers. They were giving them a gift. They gave them a rose. They would give them a rose, and they would tell them that there's another option. There's another choice, and we can help you with that. And they're praying for the women and praying for the babies. And they were arrested because they refused to leave, and they were sentenced to 18 months. And they were sent to a white-collar prison. They were sent to a hard, medium-security prison in Connecticut. That's where they were until President Trump pardoned them. The next day, the state of New Jersey filed trespassing charges against them so that if found guilty, they would have to serve another 30 days in a state prison where a presidential pardon could not be given. In the interview I saw, based on the defense that he said they were going to give, I suspected that they would be re-imprisoned. His defense, he said, would be this: killing babies is wrong. We must stand against it regardless of the cost. Yes, we were trespassing because that's where the babies were being killed. And if you can't help them if you aren't there with them. That was their defense. That was their defense. And the months he spent in federal prison, he was there for a lot of his sentence. The months he spent in federal prison did not conquer him, did not compromise his established foundation, did not dissuade him from the course that he had embarked on. He has this sense of the era of privileged purpose that he's living in, and he's marching in obedience towards that purpose. And he's standing for the truth of God, regardless of what the world says is truth. These men are established. It makes them unshakable in their pursuit of obedience to Christ. Incidentally, they were found guilty, but sentenced to 18 months of probation, wherein if they get arrested again within the next 18 months, they will automatically be resentenced to 30 more days in prison. So the point of the revealed scriptures is that we would believe God and obey Christ, and that we would propagate that purpose throughout the world to all nations, beginning with our neighbors. Beginning with our neighbors. We have a purpose in life, and that purpose is to please God. That purpose is to please God through trust and obedience. Through trust and obedience. Obedience to Christ, and to call those around us to the same. Today it seems like a bleak task, confronting an ever increasingly secular world with the truth of the gospel, but the task is not bleak. It is empowered by grace. It is empowered by the gospel message. The love of Christ will never lose its power to transform a surrendered life. I want you to remember that. The love of Christ will never lose its power to transform a surrendered life. And finally, I want you to see that we're indeed living in a privileged era of grace. I mentioned earlier that over the past several years, there's been a lot of talk in our culture and even around the globe about the privilege some of us supposedly live under. And I told you that, I said the truth is we're all living in an era of privilege. It's what theologians refer to as the age of grace. Peter put it this way. He said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, search intently and with the greatest of care. Peter's talking about the era of privilege we live in, this age of grace. We've been granted the grace to live in a time of privilege. We are those who are living in an era of grace that the prophets were promised. They were promised when the Holy Spirit revealed to them the very heart of God to inscribe on tablets of stone and on parchments and on vellum scrolls for the preservation of those words to those that would follow. Namely, you and me living in this privileged era and countless other generations. Peter said those prophets were trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We are living in those times. We are living in those circumstances where we now benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. The efforts of all who preceded us were meant to benefit us. That's the privileged era you live in. All of those that preceded us was meant to benefit us so that we might live under the favor of God. That is the era of privilege we enjoy. Paul put it this way, Ephesians 3, 8, and 9. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the privilege we live in. We have at our fingertips available to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means that a lifetime of lifetimes wouldn't be enough to explore a small corner of those riches available to us now for the asking, for the asking. Previous generations prior to the coming of Christ were not able to experience these riches in the same way because, as Paul said, the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was hidden, kept hidden in God who created all things. In other words, this grace, this privilege, these treasures, these riches of Christ were not available to the generations that existed before the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, before the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So now when we think about this truth, sometimes we are tempted to think, now wait a minute, life is hard. Life is hard. If we're living in a privileged era of grace, why is life so difficult? Why am I and those I love plagued with health issues, with financial issues, with relational issues, with troubles and hardships? It doesn't seem like I'm living the privileged life sometimes. That is the perversion of man. Twisting the things of God to suit our desires and our pleasures rather than embracing the will and the purposes of God. Now, I'm not saying it's God's will and purpose for you to be sick, impoverished, live lives of poverty. That's not true. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is that when we focus on those temporary aspects of life, we miss the point. We're missing the point. We are not placing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Those minuscule struggles, the minuscule struggles of this life, are insignificant compared to the hope of eternity with Christ. When we allow the temporary struggles of this life to usurp the throne of Christ in our lives, we turn our back on true riches that are available to us. I heard a speaker this past week sharing this testimony about how he and his wife lost an infant child. And it broke them initially. They were broken. And he understood, his understanding of the scriptures is that he can find joy in all circumstances, and he couldn't recognize anything to be joyful about. And he said his mother and father came to pray with him one day. And his mother was praying a prayer of thanksgiving, how that little baby girl is in the presence of Jesus, is now enjoying the presence of Christ. And he realized that one day, although he never had an opportunity to get to know her in this life, to see her grow in this life, to have an intimate father-daughter experience with her in this life, one day in eternity, he'll get to know her. He'll get to experience her. He'll get to, in the realms of eternity, he'll spend that time with her if he keeps his eyes on that prize. That's the prize. That's the hope. And it changed his perspective completely to being filled with this joy in the hope of eternity, keeping his eyes on the eternal promises of God. If you don't feel like you're living under the favor of God, then I'd say that you probably aren't reading the Old Testament much. Let me put it this way. If you don't think that you're living in a privileged era of grace, let me ask you this. How good are you at raising livestock? How many sheep and goats do you have at home in your backyard? How many bulls are you keeping in your apartment complex? I read in Numbers recently, God says, say to them, this is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord. Two lambs, a year old, without defect, as a regular burnt offering each day. Prepare one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight. Now, this is for the community. The priest would do this sacrifice at the temple. So that's 14-year-old lambs every week. Then on the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs a year old without defect, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So now that's 16 lambs each week being sacrificed. In addition to these, on the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, all without defect, besides the regular burnt offerings. These are just your regular daily and monthly sacrifices for the community. So that's 23 lambs, two bulls every month. And this doesn't include all the special holidays, feasts, gatherings, and get-togethers. And this is also in addition to the personal sacrifices each person needs to make for sin. So I was thinking, I don't know if I could personally raise all the sheep and goats that I personally would need to keep my heart right with the Lord. You know, you head out to church one morning with your goat and your sheep for the sacrifice. The priests do what they do. You get your heart right with God. You're driving home from church. You get in a little road rage incident, which is common for me. You flip out and do something sinful in a state of anger. You got to go back home, get you another sheep and goat, head back to church that night. Now, I looked this up. The gestation period for a sheep is about 5 months. And the sacrifice called for year-old lambs without defects. So you have to plan out your sinning at least a year and 5 months in advance if you want to ensure you have enough lambs to cover over your sins. And then hope and pray to God that the dog doesn't get into the sheep pen and bite one of the sheep and make him a little gimpy. Because that gimpy sheep is no longer acceptable. Hope and pray to God that the rams don't get feisty one day and start ramming each other as rams do, to the point where one of their eyes gets damaged, because that ram is no longer acceptable as a sacrifice. I wonder how many side jobs you'd have to have, how many side jobs you'd have to take just to feed them all. If you don't think you're living in a privileged era of grace, how many sheep and goats, how many bulls are you raising at home? Hebrews 7:24 through 27 teaches us, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. We are living in an era of privilege. The unsearchable riches of Christ have been made available to us. God has now commanded that the meaning of the scriptures be available to you and me so that we might preach the gospel in the hope that all nations will hear, believe, and obey. We live in an era of privilege where through the church, the evil spiritual rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms will be shaken and will know that God reigns because Jesus was victorious. We live in an era of privileged revelation where the secret things of God, which have been from generations hidden, even from his most trusted spiritual beings, have now been revealed to us by his grace. Many years ago, I went to the hospital to visit a friend of mine who was recovering from some sort of emergency surgery. And initially, he told me he was bothered by having happened to him. As a child of the king, he said. It bothered him that this happened to him, a child of the king. He prayed to the Lord to find out what was wrong in his life. What was going on? Why did this happen to me, Lord? And he was telling me, while he was there, he had an opportunity and took it to share the gospel message with his roommate. And he shared testimonies of his faith and the redemption of Christ, about the redemption of Christ with several individuals. Nursing staff and other individuals who came, who were present in the hospital while he was there. And he came to realize that the genuine privilege of Christianity is the opportunity to share eternal truths with others who might not have ever had an opportunity to hear the redemptive message of Christ if he hadn't been there in that hospital bed. Many of you know my sister died last year from pancreatic cancer, in her days of treatment, she met a woman in her last few months of life. She met another woman who had cancer, was getting treatment, was an atheist, and scared of what eternity held for her. My sister was telling me perhaps the greatest joy of her life. She had an opportunity to befriend this woman and lead her to Christ and begin to disciple her. Before the cancer had taken a hold of them both. The greatest joy of her life, to propagate the gospel message, to reach into the heart of some soul who claimed to be an atheist and lead them into an understanding of who Christ was so that they could be established on truth before they step into eternity. My friend in the hospital, my sister, these are people who understand the era of privilege that they live in. One last thing I just want to share with you. Many years ago, I used to work in a greenhouse. And there was a woman there who was a customer. She'd come in and buy things. She had her own landscaping business. And she was a decent landscaper, but a horrible business manager. And her business was struggling financially. And so she thought the way out was to, the only thing she could think of, she started writing bad checks for the goods that she needed to conduct her business. And the owner of the greenhouse where I worked, she was a godly woman, a Christian, convicted woman. And she didn't want to see this woman. The woman had written some bad checks with her. And she didn't want to see this woman go to prison. The police were involved. But the judge was lenient. And the owner of this company where I worked said, she can come and work. It was the Christmas season. They need extra help anyway. She can come and work for me. The woman has a familiarity with the business. She can come and work off her debt by working for me. And so she became an employee for those Christmas months. And I would work side by side with this woman, and I'd share with her the gospel message every day. I'd tell her what God was doing in my life, some miracles that I'd seen happen in my life, all these different things. And I said to her one day, I said, don't you ever think about the spiritual aspects of life, these spiritual aspects of life that I talked to you about? And she said, no, I never think about these things unless I'm with you. And she meant it as an insult, but I took it as a blessing of grace, realizing that I might be the only exposure to the gospel message that she might ever have. We are living in an era of privilege. We must not take that for granted. We must not let it be perverted into some idea of earthly rewards, of which there are many, but they are not the goal of life. Let us let God establish us in his firm foundation of the gospel message and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and take our place in the church, which he has foreordained to be the vehicle of propagating that message to the world, of doing spiritual battle against the forces that are thwarting his message from being heard.